Several years ago, before I came here, I was an associate pastor at a church in Washington State, and the church was in a city called Everett, which is where we lived, and the church was kind of in the middle of the city. The city was kind of arranged, so it was pretty long, north to south, and there was one day I was driving from the church towards downtown area, which was north, and I don't know what I was doing. It might have been to go see someone at a hospital, at the hospital in the city. And to get from the church to the hospital, I had to drive up the street, Colby. And as I was at the intersection, I looked over two lanes of traffic going north, two lanes going south. So I was in the far right lane, but I was looking over about three lanes of traffic to the far side of the road. And on the strip of grass between the road and the sidewalk, this was like the middle of the day, there was this man who was just laid out. I think he was on his back. And kind of quickly, from the looks of things, might have been a homeless man, might have been drunk or on drugs or something. I don't know the situation, but there he was, just laying on the side of the road. And there was nowhere for me to like park and get out and see if he was okay. And I'm over, you know, several lanes of traffic, but I easily could have gone through the light and found a place to turn around and come back. But I didn't. Just kept going. It was not an emergency to get to the hospital. I was just going to visit someone who was there. And that really bothered me. It's like, well, should I have stopped? What should I have done? What was the right thing to do? And I noticed when I came back, the man wasn't there. When I came back that same direction. So something had happened to him. Maybe someone else had helped him out. But those moments where I find myself hesitating, pausing, and questioning whether I did the right thing, those things come up a number of times. Every time I go into Boston, and I take the train, I do that most of the times I go into Boston, get out at South Station. A lot of times I walk from South Station towards like Downtown Crossing, Boston Common area. And as you walk out of South Station, there's homeless people right there, and then there's homeless people on the way, and wonder what is the right thing to do sometimes. And I think for us, that's a big thing. We want to do what is right. If you're a Christian, hopefully you should desire to do the right thing. But even people who aren't Christians, they struggle with that question, what is the right thing to do? What is our obligation to other people? That's a big thing behind all, you know, political conversations, really. It comes down to ethics. What is right? What is just? What are we obligated to do for other people? We're going to see that Jesus addresses this issue in the passage that we'll look at today. We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we're going to look at a very familiar passage, a familiar parable in Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 37, and the parable is the one about the so-called Good Samaritan, which even if people don't know the Bible, they know that term. You know, right up the road, we have that hospital, Good Samaritan. This is where that comes from. So we're going to start by reading the beginning of the story before Jesus gets into the parable itself. We'll read verses 25 through 28. This is on page 869 of the Bibles that we have here, in case you're looking along on that. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Lawyer comes up to test Jesus, and you're thinking, yeah, those lawyers, they're always doing that kind of stuff. Well, this is not a lawyer in the sense of an attorney. This is a lawyer, someone who is an expert in the law, the Old Testament law given to Israel. And Luke tells us his motivation. He's not coming to ask an honest sort of question. Hey, you know, I heard you're this magnificent teacher, Jesus. I've always wanted to know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He's not asking an honest question. He's trying to test Jesus, maybe even entrap him, see if Jesus will give him the right answer. So Jesus turns around and does not answer it directly. I think if the man had an honest question, Jesus would have answered it more directly, but he doesn't. He says, kind of turns it back to him, "What's written in the law? You're the expert, lawyer. Tell me what is written in the law. And also, how do you read it? How do you interpret what's written there?" Jesus always has a very high view of Scripture. We even see that here. He's not nullifying anything that's written in the Old Testament. He's saying, look, you should know. You know the Scriptures. What do they say? And the man comes back with an answer, which is right. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That also is found in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. All of the commandments of God, Jesus will say elsewhere, can be summarized by those two great commandments: love God with your whole being, and also love your neighbor as yourself. We can even divide the Ten Commandments that way, where really all of them do have to do with loving God with all our being, but very clearly the first four have to do with directly loving God, making sure that we're not putting anything above him, we don't have any false gods, that we're not taking his name in vain, that we're resting in him, as we understand it now, that Christ has come. And then the others, honoring parents, not murdering, stealing, committing adultery, lying, so forth, is very directly to do with loving our neighbor. This is all at the heart of everything that we find in the Bible, living rightly, loving God, loving neighbor. So in this score, the lawyer is doing really well. He understands major point of the Old Testament. But when Jesus says, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live, he doesn't just walk away and say, okay. He's not satisfied for whatever reason. So this is what he says in verse 29, what Luke tells us in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now maybe he sounds like a lawyer in our modern day sense. He's parsing these words very quickly. Okay, I know who God is. That's very clear. I'm supposed to love God, but neighbor, let's define exactly who one's neighbor is. And Luke tells us he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to show that he is in the right, maybe defend himself. And I imagine that he was hoping that Jesus would say something like, well, who's your neighbor? Your fellow Jew, another Jewish person. He's assuming there's a whole category of people that are not neighbors, right? I'm supposed to love the neighbor, but what about the not neighbors? Well, I'm off the hook with them, right? He just kind of like wants to find the minimum. What do I got to do? And again, Jesus does not give a straightforward answer. He doesn't say, okay, here's the question, who is my neighbor? I will give you a list of every single person and in every single situation, they are your neighbor. Instead, he gives a story, which is a parable. We know it's a parable because he says a man was going down, a certain man, literally. And the way that he begins parables throughout the Gospel of Luke is that kind of way. Let me tell you a story to answer that question. A parable is it's a fictitious story in itself, but it's communicating theological truths. So it's wrapping this profound theological truth in a story that people can relate to, they can imagine, and they'll remember. And often a story that gets to the heart of the issue in a way that just a simple truth statement wouldn't. So this is the beginning of the story, verses 30 through 32. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." The story is about a man, probably we're expected to believe this is a Jewish man. And he was going down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at a higher elevation. It was about a half a mile above sea level. Jericho was below sea level. And there was this path, a 17-mile path, that went from that capital city of Jerusalem down to Jericho. And it was kind of winding and twisting as it went down. It went through a desert. It was surrounded by caves where people who were robbers could hide so they could ambush travelers if they were vulnerable, if they were traveling alone in particular. And that's what happened. This man was on his way. There's a group of robbers, beat him up. They take all his stuff, and they basically leave him for dead. It's a bad situation for the man. So who's going to help him? Well, here's the first potential rescuer, a priest. Right, the priest who was ministering at the temple in Jerusalem was going back perhaps towards Jericho or somewhere else, at least on that path. He had probably just finished serving in the temple. He's not in any emergency as far as we know. And yet he sees this man on the road, and he intentionally walks around the man and leaves him there. Now, it might have been that he thought this man was dead, and in the Old Testament law, there are these prohibitions, especially for priests, not to touch a corpse. It would make them unclean, which is this sort of ritual idea. They couldn't do certain things that would make them unclean. But he didn't even bother to check. He just went on his way. All right, priest strikes out. What about the Levite? This is a man who was the tribe of Levi. He would be kind of like a priest's assistant. He would be ministering in some way within the temple, whether that's helping prepare sacrifices or doing music or kind of guarding the temple complex to make sure that unclean things didn't come into it. And he does the exact same thing as the priest. Lets the man just stay there. Now, the way that this story is set up, the person who's listening, this lawyer, would have expected something. Would have expected the third person to be the hero. Okay, priest strikes out, nope. Levite comes along, nope. He doesn't do the job. The third person's going to be the one. And the man probably expected that it would be a sort of lay person, a Jewish person, a non-Levite, non-priest. Because sometimes in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are divided into priests and Levites, and then just the rest of the people. So he's expecting that. Well, who is the hero? We find out in the next few verses, verses 33 through 35. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So who's the hero of the story? A Samaritan. And I said this a couple weeks ago because the issue of Samaritans came up at the end of Luke chapter 9. The Samaritans were viewed by Jewish people as basically as half-breeds, as ugly as that term is, because the Samaritans had kind of very distantly been related to Israelites, but they had intermarried, interbred, we might say, with Gentiles. And so they were looked as not quite Gentiles, but certainly not Jews. They also had different views about religion, about where to worship and how to worship, and they were just off limits for Jewish people. In fact, you know, one of the worst sort of insults that's hurled Jesus' way is calling him a Samaritan, which is, he wasn't, but it's just a way to try to like smear him. 2 weeks ago, John and James wanted to drop fire on a Samaritan village because it rejected Jesus. This kind of shows how Jewish people viewed Samaritans. So the fact that the hero of the story is a Samaritan is not something that the lawyer would have expected. And in fact, it's something that probably would have shocked him and got under his skin and just made him angry in some way. Here he is, the unlikely hero. He is the one who has compassion on this man who was robbed. He stops. He binds the man's wounds. He probably had to take some of his own clothing or garments or fabric or whatever to make bandages. At first, he takes oil and wine. Oil is a way to kind of soothe the wounds. Might have thought to have some kind of healing properties in itself. Wine was kind of used as a disinfectant. This is all he has, performing first aid on this man. And then he takes the man, puts him on his own animal, probably a mule, and he has to walk alongside the man and is transporting the man all the way to this inn where he stays to take care of him for one night. And then he leaves the man at the inn, and he gives the innkeeper enough money to take care of this man. The two coins that he gave the innkeeper, could have been as much as 24 days' worth of room and board. It was a good amount of money for this man to give. And he even says, if it's going to cost you more to properly take care of this man, I'll repay you for that too. And Jesus tells this story because he wants this lawyer, the man who came to test him, to see a picture of what it looks like to love his neighbor as himself. In fact, to see who the real neighbor was. The interesting thing about the story, I didn't catch this when I had studied it before, but I'm looking at this commentator named David Garland who wrote about this, and he said, if you're this Jewish man, a lawyer, listening to this story, he's not going to identify himself with the priest. Well, he probably wasn't a priest himself, but the priest didn't do the job. So he's not going to identify himself with the priest. He probably wasn't a Levite either, so he would not have identified himself with the Levite, but the Levite also failed. So he doesn't want to identify himself with the Levite. The Samaritan comes along. He surely does not identify himself as the Samaritan. So there's only one character left in this story of four characters that this lawyer can identify himself with. The man on the ground who's been robbed and beaten up. He's the one who needs a neighbor to come to him. Well, anyway, Jesus tells the story, and then he asks verses 36 and 37 something important of the lawyer. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. In a sense, Jesus is saying, don't worry about who your neighbor is. Just be a neighbor to anyone that you see in need. Again, before the lawyer is trying to have this kind of bare minimum, what must I do? Is loving my Jewish neighbor enough? Or do I have to love other people too? And Jesus is basically saying, whoever's in help, be a neighbor to that person. All people, Jewish, Gentile, American, Chinese, whatever we think of today, are made in the image of God. Doesn't matter what religion they are, what they look like, what language they speak. They're made in the image of God. Now, of course, it does matter if they know Jesus or not, but we don't have to just love people who are like us, just love Christians. We're supposed to love people made in God's image. We're even told to love our enemies in Scripture. Basically, that's what Jesus is telling this man. Now, as we're thinking about this, we want to think about what it has to do with us. We have to think, do we really love people that way? Are we being that kind of neighbor to those people in need? And I'll be the first one to say that I've often failed in that way. And what's interesting is, in this day and age, kind of put yourself back 2,000 years ago and what life might have been like then. If you were living in a village, you would know the people who are down and out, people who are poor, people who are maybe sick and dying. You would know who those people are. And if you were traveling from one place to another, maybe you would encounter someone else who is really down and out, maybe in an emergency like this. This is not just someone who is poor. This is someone who basically is dying. They're abandoned. They desperately need help. But you wouldn't know a lot about the rest of the world. And even if you knew what was happening hundreds of miles away, let's say, what could you do if you're in village A and they're all the way in village Z somewhere far away? You couldn't do anything. What's interesting for us today is because we have television and the internet and everything like that, we know so acutely the people who are in need. We know when there's an emergency that strikes, be this a natural disaster that occurs halfway around the world, we know about it almost instantly, and often we have some ability to respond, at least to send some funds to people who could provide relief on the ground. And how often do we see that there's a real need, some kind of an emergency, and respond? Or do we just get overwhelmed because there's always needs and it's like, I can't do anything, I can't help everyone? But I think a lot of times we have to admit that we fail. And sometimes it's hard even when we see there is a problem and we want to respond, how to respond rightly, especially in non-emergency situations, where you have someone, let's say, who is poor. There are complications about how to help people, because you want to help someone in a way that really does help them and doesn't kind of exacerbate a problem or just enable them to do something that is destructive. You know, often we're concerned, are they going to use that money for drugs or something like that that's going to be harmful? There are lots of ways that we have to think through how do we help, but often we just don't care enough. We don't care. Our hearts get hardened. We fail. And maybe that's Jesus' point. You know, the lawyer comes up and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What am I going to do? Later in Luke's gospel, and it's told in Matthew and Mark, there is a rich young man comes to Jesus with pretty much the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life, to be in the kingdom of God? And Jesus basically tells that young man, well, you know the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Keep them. Oh, I've done that since I was a young man, Jesus. I'm good. Right, Jesus says, well, you know what? One thing you still lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the man's like, I'm not going to do that. And it's easy to misread that story and think, well, Jesus is asking everyone to sell everything and follow him. That's it. That's just the way of Jesus is you never own anything. And that's all. And I don't think that's true because Jesus does not always ask people to do that. And I think what is happening is he's getting to the man's God. This rich young man was first of all, kind of proud. What do I do? I'm already doing it, Jesus. I'm obeying all the commandments. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a test. If you really obey the commandments, you will love God more than your possessions, more than your wealth and your money. And if you want to prove that, go sell all your stuff. And the man does not want to. And so what Jesus is doing, he's unearthing, he's revealing, bringing into the light that young man's true God. And here, perhaps, he is bringing into the light this proud lawyer's problem, that he's not really being neighborly in the way that he ought to be. He thinks he can love God with everything. He thinks he can love his neighbor. And Jesus is basically saying, you're failing at it. Then he says, do this and you may live, though. And you may think, well, how is that true if Jesus says that? He said, do that and live. Well, basically, Jesus is quoting a portion of the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18. God says, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So the Old Testament said, if you obey my law, you will live. If that's God's final word on the matter, guess what? None of us have eternal life in this room. because we've not done the whole of the law. And that's something that Paul brings up in Galatians 3. I preached through Galatians a few years ago. You can find all those messages on our website. But in Galatians 3, he says this. This is Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And it's really a little bit complicated what Paul is doing, but basically he's drawing connections between different passages of the Old Testament. So first he quotes a different verse from Deuteronomy 27, basically saying, you're under a curse if you don't do all of the law. And then he says, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, says that the righteous would live by faith. So you want to have righteousness, you live by faith. And then he says, the law, if you try to obey it and get eternal life or righteousness that way, that's not faith. You're not trusting in someone else to give you righteousness. You're trusting in your own efforts. That's not faith in God. And then he says, problem is, the one who does them shall live by them. Again, quoting Leviticus 18, like Jesus does. But then he says, you know what? We don't do all the law. So you're in a bind. If you're going to rely on your own efforts, you're going to rely on your own obedience to be in the right with God, you've got a problem. See, the only way to get there is to do all the law and do it always perfectly. And if you're being honest with yourself, there are many times where we come short of obeying all of God's commands. But Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And he quotes another Old Testament verse, again, drawing all these connections between what was already there in the Old Testament, that everyone who was put on a tree, who was killed and probably put on a tree, or he's interpreting the cross as a kind of tree, made an example of. They're cursed. And he says, Jesus died in that way. When he was crucified, he became a curse for us. He took our sin, our failure to obey God perfectly, to live rightly, to love God perfectly. He took that upon himself so that we, if we are united to Jesus in faith, would not be under that curse. Those who break God's law deserve death. That's how serious sin is. It's a rebellion against God. And God cares very much about sin because it destroys everything, and he can't have it. So Jesus takes the death penalty for us. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in a way. He's like, hey, you know what to do. Love God perfectly with all you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he's showing this man, the lawyer, you're not being a right neighbor. You're not being a good neighbor. You have failed to be a neighbor. And just like Paul will say, we're under a curse because we haven't kept the law, but Jesus became a curse for us. It's like Jesus here is saying, you failed to be a neighbor, but there is one who is the perfect neighbor. That's Jesus. What does he do? There's a man who's left for dead. And in a way, that's kind of like our situation, except that the Bible says that we're not kind of quasi-dead or almost dead. The Bible says that we begin life, before we know Jesus, we are spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that. And we weren't robbed by someone else to be in that position. I mean, we contribute to our spiritual death. We sin. We're not a victim. But there we are, dead, helpless. And who comes along as the true Good Samaritan, who pays attention to us, who stops and binds our wounds, anoints us, might say, pours out the wine of his blood for us? That's Jesus. The Good Samaritan in Jesus' story had to help this man at a great cost to himself. It cost him time. It was inconvenient. He had to stop from whatever he was doing. He had to get down and actually touch this man who's bleeding and get the man's blood on him, bind his wounds, use some of his oil and wine. He has to transport that man however far it was to get him to an inn, and then he has to give a good chunk of his money to take care of this man. Well, how much greater of a cost does Jesus save us with? He suffers the wrath of God, this experience of it's like damnation on earth when he's on the cross. Not just physical pain, it's the spiritual pain that we can't appreciate because we haven't experienced it. And at that cost, he rescues us. We who are helpless, we who could not save ourselves, because in part, we fail to be good neighbors. We need a neighbor who would rescue us. And when we come to see that's what Jesus has done for us, we put our trust in him, not in our own efforts. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, nothing, because you can't do it. So the question is, what has Jesus done to give us an inheritance of eternal life? And if we understand who he is and what he's done for us, we believe it to be true, and we follow him, then we can begin to love our neighbor as ourselves for right reasons, not to earn something. You know, think about it. If you love someone because you think it's going to earn you something, is that really love? You know, I will love you because if I love you enough this year, on my next birthday, you may give me a really good gift. Isn't that love? It's not love. It's just, it's tit for tat, right? I'm bartering with you. But when we see that Jesus has done everything for us to be in the right with God, and what he's done for us by laying down his life, we can turn around, we can love people, not because we're gaining anything out of it. There may be nothing in it for us. It might just be costly for us. And if we also see that we were unworthy to receive that kind of love from Jesus, from God himself, Father, through his son, we can look at other people, and even if we don't think they're worthy for some reason, we can help. John, in his first letter, says, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And we could say, let us not love only in word or talk. Speaking is an act of love. But we also have to do actions that accompany our words. I think one of the greatest ways that you can be a neighbor to someone is to tell them the truth about Jesus. Because the greatest need is Jesus. If you saw someone who is literally on the road dying for whatever reason, and you stop and you do whatever you can do. You can call 911 and you give them whatever they need. You see someone on the road or a homeless person and they need something to eat. You give them something to eat. You could feed them. You could get them medical attention. And they could be better for a while, but they're still going to die and they're still going to face reality of judgment if they don't know Jesus. So how do you be a true neighbor to someone? The best way to be a neighbor to someone is to tell them about the great Samaritan, the true neighbor who lays down his life for people. And I don't think we're supposed to just do acts of love for the brothers, as John would say. We are supposed to pay particular attention to Christians, but when we have opportunity to help someone, we ought to do that. We got to think, who is our neighbor? Probably not literally the person next door. It may be that you see something on TV, whether it's the story of, you know, this earthquake happened, this tsunami occurred, this hurricane, and you see people living in this devastated place. You know, like years ago where they had that earthquake in Haiti, and just, I mean, it's an extremely poor country anyway. But then you have all these buildings that fall, and people are just living in filth, didn't have clean water to drink. Can you respond by giving? Maybe it's some other thing that comes to your attention. Who is our brother in need? You know, we see from the voice of the martyrs, we have those prayer requests that we have in the prayer list every week. And, you know, I get information about them to give because I've given them some things in the past. And that's one way of helping. Anything that comes to our attention. This week and over the next few weeks, I'm going to go into Boston to be with a friend who told me about this campaign called 40 Days for Life. It's this pro-life campaign, or might even say anti-abortion campaign, to help him put together this kind of what they call a vigil, but it's basically like a worship service that we have on the sidewalk right outside Planned Parenthood in Boston. And the reason we do that is we're not against women. We are for women. You know, Planned Parenthood kills over 330,000 unborn children every year. And roughly half of those are unborn women, right? And maybe that's our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? The neighbor in his or her mother's womb. And who else will speak on behalf of that person if the parent is unwilling to protect that life? There are many different ways that we can see people are our neighbors, and we can respond one way or the other to those needs. And chances are we're not always going to be able to do that. We may lack resources at the time or energy or whatever. There are greater needs that they are overwhelming. But the thing is to do something, right? And to err on the side of grace. The earliest Christians responded this way. There was a 4th century Roman emperor, Julian. He's known as Julian the Apostate. Okay, not a guy with right beliefs. And he wrote to a pagan high priest in the province of Galatia, you know, again, the same place where Paul was, where he had written a letter to Christians in that area. And he said, "In every city, establish frequent hostels in order that strangers may profit by our benevolence. I do not mean for our own people only, but for others also who are in need of money. I have but now made a plan by which you may be well provided for this. For I have given directions that 30,000 modi of corn, some measure of corn, shall be assigned every year for the whole of Galatia, and 60,000 pints of wine. I ordered that 1/5 of this be used for the poor who serve the priests, and the remainder be distributed by us to strangers and beggars. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans," he means by Christians, that's who he's referring to them, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us." I don't know if you got that. Here's a man in the 4th century. He's the emperor of the Roman Empire. 300 plus years after Jesus died and rose from the grave. He's responding. He's telling someone to provide for the poor in this area. Not because he wants to, but he's saying, we're shamed by the Christians. The Christians are taking care of their own, and they're taking care of our own. And we don't want to be put in a position where we're shamed by the Christians. So the Christians, in the first 300 years, they had no power, no political weight. They were doing so much to help the poor, even poor non-Christians, that the Roman Empire took notice and they were put to shame. That's something that we should still do. We should be known for our giving and our taking care of people so much that, you know, others are like, wow, the Christians are really doing so good. We might want to keep up with them. So who is our neighbor? So what do we do with this? We first want to realize what God has done for us. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, as the one who came along and laid down his life because you were sitting in a ditch, dead spiritually, turn to him. It is the only way to be made alive spiritually and to have eternal life. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says the work
of his Father. What's the work? To believe in his Son. That's the only thing. Believe in him. Trust him. And that's going to change your life. It's going to lead to a lot of other actions. But that is the only way. And if you're already there and you're a believer in Jesus, follow in his example. Take care of your neighbor, whoever that may be. And ask God, who's the person I need that I could help now? How could I do that? Pray that as a church we could do that, not just individually, but collectively as a church, that we could find ways we could bless the community that we're in. Let's thank God for the true Good Samaritan, and let us be good Samaritans wherever we are. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We're not worthy to receive your help, your rescuing of us. We're not worthy to have the Son of God die for us. And yet he came. You sent him, he came willingly, and he poured out his life so that we might live. We're about to remember that as we take the Lord's Supper, that his salvation of us came at a great cost. And I pray that we would understand it and be thankful and love him. And I pray that that truth would so shape the rest of our lives that we would, at a smaller cost, be good neighbors to others. Forgive us for all the ways we failed. We have failed so many times. Help us, give us eyes to see who we should be helping right now. Help us to help others with our words, with gospel truth, but also with deeds, acts of mercy. We pray this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.